pray. Father God, we come to Your Word now. And we long, Father, for You to speak to us, to correct us where we are wrong, to encourage us where we are weak, to awaken us where we are slothful, to cause us, by Your Spirit, to see You and worship You, O Lord God. We pray, Father God, that You would use Your Word now to transform us into the image of Christ more and more in this time and as we go from here, Father. Father, Your will be done now, please. Your great and mighty purposes be accomplished as we turn to Your Word. I pray for those among us, Lord, who do not know You this morning, that You would help us, O God, to see Jesus as a wonderful Savior, to come to You through faith. I pray, O God, for those who do know You, Lord God, that we would see Jesus and the Gospel and come to You, O Lord God, through Christ again and forever. So would You be glorified now, Lord? We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Have you worked in a company, or maybe in school, maybe in our own houses we do this sometimes too, where they will decide it's time to have a new set of rules, or a new set of values or guidelines? And I think typically for myself, the most commonplace I think is in a business, right? We'll decide we want to establish some new values for our company here. So you get some teams together and you come up with some pithy slogans and you make some posters, right? You got to have posters if you're going to transform the culture of an organization. And you put these new rules or guidelines down, and you print up, you get some pens made up with the slogan on it, right? And then maybe some mouse pads. You kind of put a picture always helps too, right? A logo there or something, right? Then you get a big company meeting, and you announce, here are our new values. This is what's going to drive our organization. These are critical. These are the most important things for our company. And the meeting ends, and you never hear about them again. Poster's still up there, but no one makes reference to it. Ever been in a situation like that? Ever seen something like that? So when the next kind of poster comes out, you tend to roll your eyes a little bit and say, oh, here we go again. Because you're thinking in yourself, is this real? Does this really matter or not? When I was in business, doing some consulting with a nonprofit organization, one of the things that we would do is we'd go in there and evaluate their whole organization, top to bottom. This is because they're not profits. It was primarily fundraising we're looking at. And this one organization that we were working with had the whole executive team together. CEO called an executive director and the whole staff there. And was asking them just some very basic questions. And one of the questions I asked them was, what is your mission? Now, for a nonprofit, a mission is, I mean, that's your central. That's it. That's why you exist. I asked them, what's your mission? 1 week later, they found it. This is an organization that was raising tens of millions of dollars a year, and no one on the executive team knew what their mission was. It was just kind of, actually, it was a really wonderful mission, but statement, but they had sort of, at one point, came up with it, then they put it on a wall, and eventually they kind of put it in a drawer, and then they moved the desk, and over time it just didn't mean anything anymore. Sometimes we see a set of rules, and we start to wonder, do these really matter? Is the rule giver going to actually hold these as true? Well, in our passage this morning, that's the question that is raised of God. You see, last week we looked at David and Bathsheba at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we saw that David sinned horrifically. We saw God had so many opportunities for him to turn back, but he kept going, kept going, kept going. And his sin led to adultery, led to the murder of Uriah, and led to the murder of many of his men. We don't know how many. And the whole chapter, there's no mention of God. And it looks like David's just going to get away with this. See, God had said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. And here's David, the king, doing both. And the question comes up, well, those commandments that God set forth, does he really mean it? Is he really serious about sin? Is his word really important to him, or is it just another one of those little pithy sayings we come up with, God's top 10 list, and God decided over time, well, I'll just take those down off the wall too. Don't really mean them. And it wasn't until the last verse of chapter 11 that God comes into it at all, where it says, the evil that David had done displeased the Lord. We're going to chapter 12 now this morning. The question I believe this text raises, these two chapters go together, really 10, 11, and 12 are all go together, but 11 and 12 are one passage in a sense. And the question our passage this morning asks us is, will God be serious about His Word? Turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Again, a familiar passage to many of us. It's funny, you know, in Sunday school we do so many of the, you know, same throughout your life, right? You've been in Sunday school, you probably had a lot of the same passages come up. So you've done Daniel in the lion's den about 37 times, you know, and you've done David and Goliath. We really don't do David and Bathsheba a whole lot, do we, with our young ones? I'm not saying we should. It just occurred to me. This is like one of the ones we all know real well, but we'd never study it in Sunday school. I mean, yes, we should. Of course we should study it in Sunday school. We should study everything in Sunday school. But a popular, well-known passage, but one that we don't take to heart. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you.
And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. But I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves and realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. This is God's word. Our passage this morning is full of both judgment and forgiveness. We see both. The first section, in verses 1 through 6, the prophet Nathan comes and tells a story, and we see the reaction to the story. God sends Nathan. Remember in chapter 11, it was all about David sitting there. He sent for everyone. He sent, exercising his authority. I'm the king. I can send people wherever I want them to. I can tell them to come to me. I can tell them to go. He's just sitting there. They got all power. Now, the Lord shows his authority and his power, and he sends the prophet Nathan. Nathan goes and tells this wonderful story. It's just so wonderfully designed to get under the radar screen of David, to get in there so that God's message can hit David where it hurts. It's the whole purpose here. Nathan also is, you know, it's in under unrighteous kings, a prophet could have been killed for coming and bringing a bad message to the king. So the prophet here is coming in the name of the Lord, but running a risk of his own life. And so this form of communication was a very ingenious, very wonderful way to speak. Tells a story. Rich man has lots of stuff. Poor man's got one little sheep, one little lamb. And the rich man takes the little lamb. And David's reaction, he is outraged. You see in verse 5. David burned with anger against this man. And his first emotional reaction is, this man should die. He must die. Now, that's not what the Torah, what the law of God prescribed for taking someone else's property. But that's David's first reaction. I think then, maybe as he calms down for a second or thinks about it, he then says, what must happen here in verse 6? He must pay for that lamb four times over.
So David's saying, I'm going to exercise the full authority of the law of God against this man. I'm going to give him the highest judgment possible because of what this man had done, because he showed no pity.
David wants the letter of the law carried out to its fullest against this man. Well, in the next section, in verses 7 through 12, we see that God's judgment is now pronounced. Nathan starts off, "You are the man. You are the one who has done this." And Nathan doesn't pause there and see for how David's going to respond. No, Nathan jumps right in and proclaims God's judgment on him. And it comes in, there's sort of three sections in this list of judgment here from verses 7 all the way through verse 12 here. First, God, through Nathan, reviews with David the history of their relationship and how God has been so gracious to David over the many years. It says basically, "I gave you everything." And if that hadn't been enough, an amazing statement here at the end of verse 8, "I would have given you even more," God says to David, reviewing how God has blessed David in the past. The next section part of this section of God's judgment, God reviews, again through Nathan, the list of David's sins, the list of his offenses that he has committed. And this is in verse 9. It says that you have despised the word of the Lord. In fact, just a side point here, in verse 10 it then goes on and says, "You despised me." Same word used there. Let's not miss that. God is saying, to despise the word of the Lord is to despise the Lord. This is His word. He has spoken. This is His Bible, His words. And He equates them to reject the word of the God, of the word of the Lord, is to reject the Lord. It is the same in God's mind here. The two are just linked. Now, I'm not saying we sat down and worship a book. No. But these are His words. And we must treat them that way. So David despised the word of the Lord. He despised the Lord. He did evil. Struck down Uriah. And there's no chance for David to say, "Well, it wasn't really technically me." No, he says, "You killed him by the sword of the Ammonites. And then you took Uriah's wife to be your own." Lays out his offenses against him. And then, in the closing section here, verses 11 and 12, God pronounces what the penalty is going to be. So first, in the three sections of this judgment section, overview of God's relationship with David, a listing of David's sins, and now the judgment that's going to come on David because of his sins. He says, "In your own household I'll bring calamity upon you. I'm going to take your wives and give them to someone else. The sword is never going to depart from your family. You're always going to have violence in your household. I'm going to have it not just be in secret, but be public." And we see from this section on, beginning in the very next chapter, David's family is a mess. It just goes on and on and on for chapter and chapter and chapter now. And he never does, David never does lay down and be able to lay his sword down completely and be at peace. The judgment that comes upon David. Well, then we go into verses 13 and 14. And this is a section where we see repentance, forgiveness, and judgment all wrapped up together. When Nathan finished speaking, David then says something remarkable in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David doesn't try to deny it. Doesn't try to weasel his way out of it. He doesn't order Nathan killed. He doesn't blame somebody else. He doesn't say, "Yeah, but." He just says, I have sinned. He confesses right then and right there. And we, as we pause and read there, we say, good, good. This is right. You know, it's good that he confesses it. But we also should say at this section, right here now, okay, you confessed. Now it's time for God to execute His judgment. Right? God said, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. If you murder and commit adultery, what is your punishment? You must die. David must be executed. This is not a light thing. I like David too. Up until this time, till now, he's been the good guy. He's been the hero. I love one-dimensional heroes. I know that's like not cool to say. You're supposed to love complex characters and all that. I love, there's this whole genre of science fiction called space opera, which is science fiction that's written kind of in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, right? And it's crazy. A lot of us find it boring today. I mean, it's just amazing things where there's these superhero perfect men with the perfect cigarette in their mouth, and they go off and they fly off into space and they encounter this massive monster and they say, this technology is so much greater than mine. Let me go back and figure it out. And they go back home and about 20 minutes later, they come up with a new technology that's greater than anything that's been created in light years. And they go off and they win the battle. Da-da-da. I love it. They're super, there's no character flaws in them. I admit it. I love that. Well, David here has an enormous character flaw. That's an understatement. And he must be judged, right? Right? I mean, I know we kind of like the guy, but when you hear about, hey, someone murdered, stole someone's wife, and then murdered a husband, do you just want to say, oh, well, and if he even says, yes, I did it, do you say, oh, all right? No! That's unjust! That's horrible! That is wrong. That's got to rise up within us, and we got to say, okay, God, I'm glad he confessed. Now execute him. God said it in his word. Is his word real? Or is it just a pithy saying on a poster? Let's see. Middle of verse 13, on into 14. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. What? What? That's not right. What if you're Uriah's father? How do you feel about that? Is that okay? That's unjust of God. Was God playing favorites with David here? Or is God's word just not really that serious? Sin is just, come on, we all sin, right? That's how we look at it a lot today. We all sin. We tend to say today is, yeah, I know I sinned, but Jesus forgave all my sins. It's okay. It's okay if I sin. Jesus just takes care of it. I think it's outrageous that God does not kill David. And I think it's outrageous that God does not kill us. This is just to show us how serious sin is. That we must die because of our sin. So God doesn't kill David. God doesn't kill those he has called and chosen to follow him. So what about God's law? Is it just meaningless? Is God just sweeping it under the rug? No. Instead, God killed Jesus. He killed Jesus. You think our sin isn't such a big deal? You think it's, well, I know I lied. I know I looked at that website. I know that, wasn't honest on my taxes. I know, and I know that I'm harboring bitterness in my heart. I know I'm speaking, but I'm a Christian. Jesus forgives me. Do you know what he cost? God had to kill him to appease his wrath. To as Romans 3 says, be just and the one who justifies. He killed Jesus. So God does not kill David. But it's right because instead he killed Jesus. Well, even though God forgives David here by grace, by pure grace, David doesn't do anything to deserve it. There still is consequences. There still is judgment that comes. We see in verse 14, because of this evil David had done, the son will die. It's a hard verse. I have a hard time with this verse. I mean, that's my problem, not God's problem. There's a slight, I don't think the NIV, if you're reading the NIV, does a great job. It's a hard verse to translate in the beginning there. NIV says, because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. I actually think the ESV, the English Standard Version, is probably closer to the original. It's a hard verse. It is a hard verse to translate. But I think it's probably more along the lines of David in doing this evil, he showed utter contempt for the Lord in doing this. And because of his utter contempt for God in this sin, a child now will die. I don't have a fully satisfactory answer to why for you. I'm not fully satisfied except to say God is just. So what God has done and the judgments and the righteousness and the judgments and the mercy God puts forth, I am not one to question. I will not question those. I will say, I do not understand, O Lord God, but I know you are righteous and good, so what you do is right. We do know in the context of this very passage that David says, I mean, he's looking eternally here, right? He says, my son has died, I won't go to him. I mean, he won't come to me, but I will go to him. So in the picture of eternity, you know, it's not like this child is snuffed out of existence, but that there is an eternity that this child has. With God, it appears that they're making that statement here. But because of what David did, the child must die. Well, in the next section then, in verses 15 to 19, we see that judgment that was promised is carried out. Child gets sick. David seeks God. He repents. He mourns. He weeps. He cries out to God to save the child. The child dies. Then David gets up and does what? He worships. Verse 20. He worships. In the final section here, verses 20 to 25, we see that there's a renewal of these relationships that David has. He renews his relationship with Bathsheba and renews his relationship with God. You know, David's reaction to being confronted with his sin is powerful. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's a model for us. We read in Psalm 51, this is the psalm that David wrote about this incident, where he's confessing, he's crying out to God. Right? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord God. Do not cast your spirit from me. A broken spirit, a humble and broken and contrite heart is one that you desire, O Lord God. The words of this psalm, Psalm 51. When David heard that he sinned, how did he respond? He responded in four ways. First, he confesses immediately and without caveat. There is no, yeah, but, none. He immediately confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. He humbles himself, powerfully, mightily humbles himself. When the child is ill, David says, look, I'm still going to throw myself on the mercy of God. And he doesn't eat, he fasts, he gets on the floor, not trying to twist God's arm, but earnestly seeking God. And that's Psalm 51, where he says, a broken spirit is what you desire. A contrite heart. Third thing he does is he seeks God. He gets down on his knees. He prays. When he has sinned, he goes to God. When he realizes his sin, when he's confronted with it, he doesn't run from God. He runs to God. And finally, he worships God. When he has sinned, he worships God. I've seen folks when they realize their sin or when they are aware of their sins, they stop praying. They learn to hide from God. The Adam and Eve response. It's not David's response. When he realizes his sin, he goes to God. He seeks God. And he worships God. Now, when David sought God this way, when he confessed and humbled himself and sought God and worshiped God, brothers and sisters, friends, he did not have a guarantee that God would forgive him. God is not obligated to forgive us just because we ask for forgiveness. We cannot twist God's arm and force his hand. He is sovereign. He will show mercy on who he will show mercy, and he will judge who he will judge. That is because he is the sovereign God. I think our modern American evangelical church kind of view is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. We think of grace as a big swimming pool full of just the sloshing full of grace. And if we, when we sin, we realize that we're like, oh, no big deal. I just kind of grab a spoonful of grace and go on my way. Here we go. No problem. Da, da, da. It's all fine, right? Because Jesus forgives, right? And Jesus loves, right? And Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins, right? Yes. Praise God. And now when we treat that with contempt by saying, psh, let us sin all the more that grace may abound, as Paul writes to the church in Rome. That is the opposite of what David does here. That is not the broken and contrite heart that we see in David here. That's anathema. To treat God's Son's sacrifice on the cross or that way. I'm not saying that we have to stand in question of will he forgive, you know, is Christ's work on the cross sufficient for my sins? Man, if you only knew my sins, they're so bad, I don't think it's good. No, he can cover all sins. He covered David's murder, adultery. But we treat the Lord with scorn and contempt when we treat sin as not that big a deal. You know, friends, there are very few people I have seen when they are confronted with their sin respond as David does. Myself included. I want to fight it. I want to demand my rights, give my exception clauses. I don't want to be humble. But when we sin, we must repent. When we sin, let us seek God, confess, humble ourselves, come to Jesus who does forgive. Come to Him with a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Be powerfully struck by the fact that it is outrageous that God did not kill David. Be powerfully struck by the fact that it is outrageous that God did not kill us. Be powerfully struck by the truth that because of my sin, God killed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Often we treat the cross with scorn because we look at it as just a license to sin all the more, O God. Forgive us, Father. Would you change our hearts to be like that of David? That we would see our sin, and when we do so, we would confess, humble ourselves, seek you and worship you, O God. Thank you for forgiveness in Christ. Thank you that Jesus did die on the cross, that all of our sins may be forgiven and we may be free in you, O God. We love you. We worship you. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.